Let's open up to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. I'm glad we didn't wait on Melanie. John chapter 17. Last week, we talked a little bit about some practical ways to begin to show our love for the Lord and how to begin to engage in continual fellowship with Him. How that many times, a lot of people who are followers of Jesus maybe begin their day with a few minutes of prayer or read their Bible and all of those things, and then for all intents and purposes, for the rest of the day, become practical atheists. They don't really think about Him a whole lot anymore. But unless something bad happens, and then we immediately want to turn to Him. But the Scriptures give us a different picture of what fellowshipping with God is like. Now, again, we're not negating the importance of prayer from our typical understanding of it. But most of the time, if we're really honest, when we start talking about spending time with God in prayer, most of that time we spend is spent asking for stuff. And most of the time it's asking for stuff for us. Rather than just spending time being with Him. And we just saw last week, we'll talk a little bit more about that this morning, how the disciples, their concept of prayer and fellowship with God was based off of a walk that they began with Jesus. And it lasted for about 3.5 years, and it was a walk that was from sunup to sundown, and during the night when they were sleeping, it was just a continual engagement with Him of fellowship. Asking Him questions, listening to Him share things with them. A lot, and you know, John tells us this, that Jesus said a lot of things that are not recorded. John said that if all the things that Jesus taught and all the things that Jesus did were written down, the world couldn't contain the books. He did an awful lot. And really, the bulk of most of what we have in the Gospels are just little, you know, bullet points, highlights of certain events. And most of a great deal of what we have, especially with John, is spent in the last week of his life. There was an awful lot that he shared with them of life and what it was to live in fellowship with God. And understanding that learning how to do this is foundational to being a disciple. If you get this wrong and it's not laid properly, our understanding of becoming a follower and everything else that we build upon this house that we call discipleship, it will crumble. We won't be successful in our walk as a follower of Jesus. We won't reach the level or potential that we could if we don't have fellowship down. And from my standpoint, and from I think from most people's standpoint, most people are not naturally inclined to being spiritual people. Let's just be honest. We're not. We're not inclined to have a spiritual mind when it comes to practicing spiritual practices. We're just not. A lot of us are more doers. It's easy for us to do things for God. It's easiest for jump in there and serve God, you know, and find something to do. But when it comes to just simply learning how to be a fellowshipper with God, and how to spend time getting to know Him, it's hard for a lot of us. And a lot of times, again, when we have problems and difficulties in our lives, and I've had this said to me before, as you probably have as well, oh, the way you solve your problem is just you need to read your Bible and pray more. Well, that doesn't really solve anything. I mean, it might help. But in reality, a lot of people, they don't, because of their misunderstanding of what all that is about, it doesn't help them. And after a while, when they don't see lasting change or transformation in their life, they just quit. They don't do it anymore. Again, if you were to sit, Paul, Peter, James, John, if they were to come and just sit down in here and take that stool over there, and you were to begin to ask them questions about what fellowship with Jesus is about, they would take you back to a beach when they were mending nets, when they dropped those nets, and they would start from there and start telling the story. That to them was their understanding of what fellowship with God was like. We'll see this again this morning some, but when God created Adam, did he need Adam to do anything for him? No. Hadn't he already created angels? Angels were servants, right? Well, they're messengers, they're servants. If he wanted slaves and servants, he already had all that from the standpoint of he had angels to serve. He didn't even need Adam to praise him. God has no needs in the standpoint of the way we perceive need either. He doesn't have need. He delights in everything that he creates. It just brings him great pleasure. He created Adam for fellowship and to be a bearer of his image. And that bearing of his image that we talked about so many weeks ago comes out of the context of fellowshipping with God. So we looked a little bit last week about Psalm 23, and we did a little practical exercise in here, and I hope this week you took some time and just tried to work through that psalm and turning it into prayer and fellowshipping with God. And Jesus, in his last prayer, before he would go to the Garden of Gethsemane and after he was betrayed and be taken prisoner, he prayed one of the most important prayers of his life for you, for me, for those guys. But in this prayer, he made some statements near the end of it that are phenomenal. They are mind-boggling if you really take them at face value. If you look down at verse 20 at John 17, notice what Jesus said. He said, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone," talking about the disciples in the room with him, "but for those also who will believe in me through their word." Guess who that is? It's you. Me. It's everybody who will ever believe. He's praying for you. And he says, this is what he's praying. That they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Notice he says, I want them to be have the same union with you and me that you and I have together. The same oneness. I want them to be in me. And me and them, and you and them, and them and you. Why? So that the world will believe you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them. Notice he's praying for you, so he's telling you the glory that the Father gave the Son, he's given to you. Why? So they may be one. Just as, or in the same way as we are one. I in them. And you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, just as, even as, you have loved me. When we start thinking about fellowshipping with Jesus, we have to understand where all of this happens. Where it all transpires and where it all takes place. Jesus told his disciples previously to this in the upper room, he says, look, I'm going to leave you, but it's important that I leave. Because when I leave, I am going to send another who is just like me, but he is not only going to be with you, he is going to be in you. He is going to be in you. And that's even better than me being with you. Now for them, I'm sure that was a hard thing to grasp. Because every morning for the previous 3.5 years, they've been getting up and seeing Jesus. He's with them. All the ups and downs and all the travels and all the experiences they had had, he was always with them. But he was, and that was awesome. I mean, especially James, Peter, and John seeing him up on the Mount of Transfiguration there on Mount Hermon and seeing him transform and realizing who this is and realizing that this is God. This is Yehovah. This is the one Moses encountered in the, this is him. This is the angel of the Lord and he's with us. And yet Jesus is saying, when I leave, what's going to happen is going to be even better than what you've had up till now. And you and I, we on this side of everything, we think, when we read, we wish we could be back in their shoes, don't we? Oh man, wouldn't it have been, that would have been so great to have been walking with Jesus, sitting around the campfire with Jesus, having breakfast with Jesus. That would have been so cool. And we think about all in a nostalgic kind of way, and yet we don't realize we got it better than they had it then. Reason being is because where he lives now is, to put it in just a simplified terms, is inside your ribcage. He dwells within you. He is there. He's not way out there. He is within you. Not only that, you're in him. He's in you. There's a oneness there. And where he is, the Father is. And where the Father is, the Spirit is. They're here. And so this fellowship that you experience happens within here. Jesus' daily life that these men observed was one of communion with the Father. We talked about this last week. It was a fellowship that had been a conversation that had gotten started back in the ages past before there ever was anything or anyone. Communion that they had always enjoyed with one another, a fellowship. And this fellowship involved them partaking of each other's love and of each other's life. There was this exchange of love and life going on between them. And this is something that is key to you and I, for us to know. That what the Father is to Jesus, Jesus is to the Father. And what Jesus is to you, you are to Jesus. What the Father is to Jesus, Jesus is to the Father. And what Jesus is to you, you are to Jesus. This whole idea of union. Now it's interesting. When Jesus taught, again, remember, most of the people he was speaking with, were they educated rich people or were they mostly poor and illiterate? Poor and illiterate. For the most part, farmers, day laborers, blue-collar people. I mean, because he's a blue-collar guy. So when he talked to these people, could he not? He could communicate with the high-level guys. He could communicate with the educated. I mean, he's God. But when he was communicating with people, he got down on their level. He was one of them. So he used terms and he used concepts that they could understand, that made sense to them, that were practical. And one of the things that Jesus did was he constantly used images of food and drink and of daily living when it came to describe getting to know him. People got to understand that. Water, wine, bread, air, breath, walking, all of these kinds of concepts he talked about in those kind of terms, and people grasped that. They could make the association between what he was saying and what it meant to commune with God. When you and I take in food, we eat it, we are partaking of it. We are partaking of a steak, of bread. If we drink water, we're partaking of that. And that, whatever we take in, it enters our body and it has a purpose when it enters in. It nourishes us inside. It feeds our body. It nourishes our cells, which brings about health if we're eating properly, and transformation and change. You know, the old saying is, you are what you eat, is a true saying. Your body gives expression to everything that you've taken into it. If it's been good, your body has a healthy expression. If it's not been good, your body has an unhealthy expression and an experience that's unhealthy as well. But whatever you take in, you are partaking of that. Whether it's water or bread, food, meat, whatever. But it changes you. It transforms you. You know, with our granddaughter, who's been with us for a little over a week now because her house is being painted on the inside, I watch her. I get to feed her some during the day, and I love to watch her eat because she knows when it's getting, I mean, when that hour's time for mealtime, she's ready. She gets in that high chair, and she knows, and she's excited. I mean, her little hands are going, her eyes are lit up, her little eyebrows are moving around. She's all excited, and boy, when you pick that spoon up, especially that first spoonful of cereal in the morning, and you start going toward her mouth, she's like waiting for it. Ready for it to come in. She's longing for that food. She's hungering to partake of that. And when I watch her, I think so much about how that should be the way we are about wanting to partake of the life of Jesus that's within us, the fellowship with Him. Do we desire Him? Do we desire the Father? Do we desire the Holy Spirit in the same way that that little baby is desiring food? Peter used that analogy. Peter's like Jesus. When you go to 1 Peter, he said, like newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word. Hunger for the Word. A lot of people think Bible study. When Peter's first concept of the Word had nothing to do with Bible study, Peter's first concept of the Word had to do with a person who was the Word. Jesus. Desire Him. Hunger for Him. Participate with Him. Just like in the physical realm, words have meaning. They also have a significance and meaning in the spiritual realm as well. Because remember, you and I essentially are spiritual beings living inside a physical body. That's who we are essentially. And so what Jesus would do is He would take physical words, and yes, they have a physical application, but they also have an application in a spiritual realm. And He would apply them that way as well. So if you go back a few chapters in the Gospel of John to John chapter 6, and notice this is what Jesus does here in the 6th chapter. Got Him in trouble because, again, people were not making the association. In John 6, verse 48, look what He says. I am the what? Bread. I am the bread of life. Okay, sure, there's physical bread, but He's taking physical bread and He's using it in a spiritual way. That there is spiritual bread that you need to be partaking of. And that's Me. Because My life is life. Partaking of Me is life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that no one may eat of it and so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. And if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is My flesh. He's taking a physical reality bread that we eat every day. These folks ate every day, which they knew and understood the concept. And then He's taking it and He's saying, there's spiritual bread you need to be eating of. Because there's spiritual bread in the spiritual realm you need to be feasting on. Because you're spiritual beings. And guess what? The spiritual being that you are, your spirit that's housed inside this physical body, has appetites. It has needs. And the only way those needs can truly be fulfilled, and the only way the hunger needs of your spirit can be fulfilled, is by feasting on spiritual bread, which is me. Paul makes mention that your the eyes of your spirit, the ears of your spirit. Again, he's taking physical realities and saying there's also a spiritual reality to these physical realities. And Jesus is doing the same with food. He's saying, you need to be feasting on me. If you go back two chapters from there in John chapter 4, he does the same thing with the woman at the well. In John chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus had asked the lady for a drink, and he's sitting down by the well. And, why are you, a Jew, asking me for something to drink? Especially asking a woman who's a Samaritan. And he said to her in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked of him and he would have given you. What kind of water? Living water. Wait a minute. What's that? Living water. Is there some sort of magical property of some well that you're going to be pulling from? It's got some magic property in it that I'm going to drink? No. Again, he's saying there's physical water in here, but there's also living water in the spiritual realm you need to be drinking. And she says, well, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? And Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. Physical water, you're going to get thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. So again, he's taking physical reality and he's saying, you know what? There's real water in the physical realm, but there's also real water in the spiritual realm. It's living water, and you need to be partaking of that every day. It has to do with giving you life. Then the chapter before that, in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, one of the smartest guys in Israel, brilliant, brilliant teacher, comes to him and starts talking to him about spiritual life. And notice what Jesus says in verse 3 of John 3. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, or literally born from above, he can't see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he's old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Again, hear what Jesus is doing. He's taking a physical experience and a physical reality of being birthed as a child, a baby, from the mother's womb. And he's saying, you know what? Just like in the physical realm, there's a birth in the spiritual realm as well. And he goes on and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh, yeah, it's flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Physical realities have spiritual parallels to them. And this is why Jesus was using these analogies, because the people could relate. They all got hungry every day, didn't they? They all ate bread. That was one of their staples of life. They all got thirsty every day, and their primary means and source of drink was water. Many times, if they were able to, they had wine. If they were not materially wealthy, they may have had cheap wine, but that was not. It was something they definitely had when they had their feasts. So he's taking these things, and he's saying there's a spiritual reality to this, and your spiritual man, the real you that lives inside that physical body, has hunger, thirst, needs, desires that have to be fed, and they have to be fed by fellowshipping with me. That's what it's all about, partaking of me and my life on the inside of you. Before the world ever began, the Father was bread to the Son. And the Son was bread to the Father. They feasted. They drank of each other's life in fellowship with
one another and participating. Jesus is always drawing something spiritual from the physical. He went on later in John 6, down in verse 53 of John 6, and he talks more about this bread. He says to them, and this is what got him in so much trouble. He knew how to thin a crowd out real quick, that's for sure. Again, he's talking about my flesh is the bread. And then they're like, in verse 52, they started arguing. How can he give us his flesh to eat? They are thinking cannibalism? That's where their brains were at. And he says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Now, can you imagine thinking on physical terms, coming to a church and somebody telling you, hey, you want to fellowship with God, you got to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Where do they make you do that at? When do we have to do that? But again, he's not talking about physical stuff. He's talking about a spiritual reality. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. My flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, I'm nourished by the Father. I partake of the Father. So he who eats me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. What's interesting is, notice that Jesus said, if someone eats his flesh and drinks his blood, it says that this is evidence that they have eternal life. It wasn't just the means of getting eternal life. It was the evidence that they had eternal life. Which means, how often do you just eat once a week? Eat every day, don't you? Sometimes several times in a day. Sometimes more times than we need to eat in a day. But we do. Sometimes we eat because we're hungry, right? And sometimes we eat because we just want that special something, right? You know, we walk by the refrigerator and they're screaming from the freezer, I'm ice cream, open me up, you want me right now so bad. Or like, one of Teresa's chocolate pies when I've got it in my house. Open me up and don't just wait, eat the whole thing now. We eat because we delight in those things too. And Jesus is saying that when you have a spiritual life within you, you're going to be hungering for something of like manner. Your spirit needs to be fed. And the only way that you're going to be fed and nourished is by means of fellowship with me. Hungry and thirsting. Daily communing with me. Eat my body. Drink my blood. I am bread. I am the bread from the heavenlies. The words that I speak, he would later say, they're spirit. They are life. The things that I say to you, they are spirit and they are life to you. Things born from above, things born on earth are earthly. Things born of the spirit, he says, are spirit. I also have water, yet a different kind of water, not a water of this world. Drink my water and you'll never be thirsty again. Out of your innermost parts will flow water, living water that comes from another realm. Eat, drink, breathe, me. But here's the thing. That's great, Jesus. How do I do that? It's all well and good that you've told me that I need to do these things and these are realities, but please tell me, how do I do that? How do I walk? How do I eat? How do I drink and breathe spiritually in my spirit? Something very beautiful that is given to us in the scripture. And remember, The Old Testament, we've talked about this before, the Old Testament, all through the Old Testament are hidden pictures, isn't there? Of eternal life, of Jesus. They're everywhere, of this relationship. When we get to the New Testament, it's like the curtain starts to get pulled back and we begin to see the significance of those things, what they mean, what they meant, what God was trying to say to us through them. Here's one example of that. Go back to Genesis chapter 2. Very first book of the Bible in Genesis chapter 2. And verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. This is first creation. First created man. First thing that God did for him after making him and forming him was breathed into him life. And God, life, God's breath gave Adam life. Hold that thought and go to John 20. Jesus has been crucified, was in the grave 3 days and three nights. He's raised, he's been resurrected, and he makes an appearance to his disciples. The new covenant now has been established. The new covenant in his blood, his flesh, he's died on the cross, he's done everything. Sin has been forgiven, it's been paid for, it is finished. Now there's a new covenant. John 20, verse 20, and when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side, and the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he said this, what did he do? He breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. What's interesting is the word spirit there is the same as the word in Hebrew. It's the word ruach, which means wind or breath. Receive holy breath. When God breathed into Adam, he became a living soul. Jesus after the cross, now in the new creation that he's begun. First Adam, first creation. Last Adam, second Adam, has begun a new creation. But what does he do? He breathes as God of this new creation life into his new followers. Receive holy breath. And they received him. Later on, they would be empowered by the Spirit. But that didn't mean that the Spirit then on Pentecost came to dwell inside of them. He came to them right here in John 20. Was in them already because Jesus breathed into them. Gave them life. Now, where was he? In here with them. And don't think that it did not pass their understanding or attention when they woke up the next morning. Something's different. You feel it? I hear him. But he's inside. The glory we saw. I feel that glory. That glory, that light, that bright shining light. There's an awe. He's here. They were aware of a change inside of them. He had now taken up residence within them. He'd breathed the breath of life into them. They received the holy breath of God.
We have the bread of partaking of Christ. We have the breath of God. Here's the thing that's so funny. Satan was, he had some inkling of the Messiah coming and what, you know, he would do. He was not completely clear about it. Thus, he made the stupid mistake of killing him. And of course, he was fooled by all that when Jesus was raised from the dead and it was his doom. But he had no absolute clue about the next step of God taking up residence inside of human beings. That one he missed completely. He didn't get it. He didn't know that God was going to be birthed inside of people. Had no clue. Nothing he could do to stop that. Nothing. His worst nightmare. Now there are a bunch of little Jesuses running around. Now there are tens of millions of them filling the earth. Image bearers. God not being with them, he's in them. And not only that, they're one with him. So, I can't do anything to stop that. But I'll tell you what, I'll do everything in my power to stop them from learning how to tap into that life. I'll give them all the religion they can stand to keep them occupied from really knowing how to partake a fellowship with God. Because when they, and if they dare learn how to do that, and they learn how to behold him, they will be, as Paul would say, transformed into his image. And I can't have that. So I'll keep them busy doing religious stuff. I'll keep them busy because when they pray in a religious way, their focus isn't on God. Their focus isn't on Jesus within. Their focus is on stuff. I'll keep them busy doing religious deeds, which will occupy the time so they don't even have time to think about fellowshipping with Jesus. I can't do anything about the life now that's entered into them. So how do we do that? Well, I gave you one simple thing last week, and I hope maybe that you've just started to participate in that. When God, as we read in Matthew, Jesus said the most important thing you can do in this world is love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's the most important thing you can do is love him. And when we read that, because of our mindset many times religiously, we immediately start thinking about serving God, doing stuff for God, obedience, obeying God. It's not what Jesus said. He literally meant loving him. Now, obviously, we love him. We want to follow and obey him. But what Jesus is saying is that that obedience, those things that you will do in relationship to the kingdom, come out of the context of loving him. It is an emotional feeling. It involves your emotions, feeling love for God. It involves you expressing love to God, letting him know how you feel about him. Isn't it any different? All of us in here that have, you know, if we've been a child to a parent or we've married, if say, for example, if I love my wife, my love for my wife is an emotional feeling. I feel that love. I delight in that love. I enjoy that love. And when I do things for her, it's not because I'm trying to earn that. It's because of that. I'm not just doing things without emotion or anything. I'm motivated by what I feel and the experience in the context of that intimate relationship that I have with her. And I express that to her. I say that to her. I show her that. Not necessarily always by doing things for her, but by giving things to her. And expressing things that I know that she delights in because of that love. We
are called by God to love Him. The Father loved Jesus. Jesus loved the Father. Jesus loved His disciples. The disciples loved Jesus. Jesus loves you. He loves you. And He wants you to love Him. There's no greater joy or pleasure in this world that can compare with that. Of loving Him, not serving Him. Loving Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And with all the capacity of each of those. Again, I go back and suggest to you again, simple way, practical way. When you wake up in the morning, when you're at the point of that, those first moments of entering into an awareness that the new day's begun, you're laying there in bed, say His name. Just whisper it. Jesus. 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 You're intentionally turning your focus to Him. You don't have to ask Him for anything. And as I said last week, just tell Him, I love you. I love you. I love you. Father, I love you. Holy Spirit, I love you. I love you. Intentionally do that. As you're brushing your teeth, Jesus, I love you. Jesus. And then I would encourage you this week, in those first few waking moments of the day, get a song, some simple little tune of praise that you can just start with, and that you can associate with, that you know by heart, and just begin to sing it to Him. Maybe not out loud, just sing it in your mind to Him. You know, I love you, Lord. I lift my voice to worship you. Oh, my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King. In what you hear, may it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. Begin to intentionally do that. And again, this is just before you even get out of bed. Because again, this is not to be, and again, like I said, I'm not taking away from the reality of having to set time to pray or anything if you want to do that. But begin, this is a way of life. And you get up and you're turning on the inside simply with that. Jesus, I love you. Breathing is a part of our life. We breathe in, we breathe out constantly without even being aware of it. I would encourage you through this next week, at some point during the day, if you have the time, take a walk, but a slow, intentional walk. Even if it's just out in your yard, but a slow, intentional walk. And as you're breathing, Jesus, I love you. I love you. No more. No petitions, no requests, just telling Him, waking up saying His name, taking that slow walk, whispering His name that you love Him. That's how you begin to fellowship with Him. He's here. That's how you begin to taste and eat spiritual bread. Remember, we think eating spiritual bread is reading our Bible. Those people back then had no Bible. They did not have it. As I said, if they did have any portions, the Jews that had them in the synagogues were not real excited about sharing anything with Gentiles. But they did have. And yet, these people changing the world. They had an experience of this Christ. And they were becoming like Him. And it was all in the context of learning how to fellowship and loving Him. And having a loving heart devoted to God. Simple. So that's your homework. Just those simple things. Nothing more than that. Before you go to sleep at night, breathe His name. Say it. Tell Him you love Him. Say, well, I don't feel it. So what? You're not going to let your physical body dictate what your spirit really feels, because your spirit really does feel it.
The real you does. The real you, if you're born again, hungers for Him. And you want to love Him. It's just natural as breathing. And what you'll begin to find is, as you begin to intentionally do that throughout the day, you can do that anywhere. You can do it on the job. Look, I graduated from Bible school and seminary, and I was taught all this stuff about prayer and devotions and all those things. But you know what? I found out when I wasn't pastoring and I was out and I had a job, whether it was working as a dock master at a marina or finishing sheetrock or driving a tractor out in the middle of 10,000 acres spraying things, I could do this anywhere I went. In the middle of everything I was doing, when I was tying a boat up to a dock or a yacht, I could sit there and just say, I love you, Jesus. Riding that tractor out in the middle of nowhere in the panhandle of Florida, I had all the time in the world to just tell Him I loved Him. And just sitting and enjoying His creation. Sitting on top of a scaffolding in the IBM building, the Research Triangle, taping firewall on the top of those buildings, I could do that while I was sitting there taping. I could do that anywhere. I didn't have to have my Bible open. I didn't have to be sitting in this place and making. I could just tell Him I loved Him anywhere and be with Him because He was with me. It works. Works. Practical. It's about learning how to live in fellowship with Him. And as you do these things, what you're beginning to do is you're turning inwardly to behold Him. And there's going to begin to be something that will happen that Paul says that as we behold Him, we are being changed and transformed into His likeness, into His image, by the Spirit of God, not by our effort, not by our tough work to make ourselves like Jesus. It begins to happen. And it'll happen in such ways that it'll surprise even you and me at the times when we are shocked by things that will happen, changes that happen in us. So practically begin to do those things. And you'll watch the change happen. Father, thank You for giving us a simple way to love You. Help us to do that. Help us to see, to breathe, to partake of Your life. In Jesus' name.